have just a quick announcement. We do have a baptism that's coming up, not this Sunday, but the next Sunday. And this is for those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ as adults. We believe that baptism is a symbol of what takes place at the moment of salvation. And if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've never been baptized in water, then you have that opportunity, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. We're going to do it at the Westside Rec Center. And here at Calvary, whenever we have a baptism, we want the whole fellowship to come. A whole time of gathering where we support those who are being baptized, and we have a whole lot of fun together. We bring a lot of food. Somebody always brings lots of tacos, and I love that. And so we eat together, and then they're swimming. And just a great way to get to know other people here at the church. So not this Sunday, but next Sunday we'll be doing that. And if you need to get baptized, if you've received the Lord recently, there's a little sheet out there in the lobby that you can sign up on. And we'll get in touch with you and make those arrangements. So that's coming up. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, continue to prepare our hearts for the receiving of these elements. And Father, we are so, so very grateful that you sent your Son, the light of the world, into this dark world to lead us out of the dark and into the light. Thank you for your great love. We give you now the next several minutes. We give you our attention. Speak, Lord, to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think most of us are familiar with the format of, a ballet or an opera or a play. We've probably all gone to see things like that. How does the format work? Well, the curtain opens and there's Act One, and the story progresses. And then there's an intermission, usually, and the curtain closes. And that's when we get to go to the bathroom, right? Or go buy overpriced coffee or whatever. So that curtain has gone down, and it would seem like nothing's happening, but there's actually quite a bit happening on stage behind the curtain. The sets are being changed. Different things are being put in order. People are getting on different costumes. Then the curtain goes up, and there goes the second act. The story continues, and then it finishes. You can think of biblical revelation in that way. The curtain goes up. Act One, the Old Testament. The story from Genesis all the way through Malachi, which we studied last week, progresses. And then the curtain goes down. There's an intermission. And that intermission was about 400 years long. Then the curtain goes back up. And now the New Testament story begins. Matthew through Revelation. That's sort of how the Bible came into being. And it's interesting how Act 1, the Old Testament, is linked to Act 2, the New Testament. Last week when we were in Malachi, we read the very last two verses in the Old Testament. I'll just read them to you. The Old Testament ended with a promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that's how Act 1 closed. Promise of an Elijah-like figure who would come on the scene before the day of the Lord. Curtain closes. 400 years later, the New Testament begins, and Luke's gospel tells us where it begins. This angel named Gabriel meets this old priest named Zacharias, who's in Jerusalem, and he's in the innermost part of the temple offering incense. And the angel Gabriel says, "You and your wife, Elizabeth, you're going to conceive, you're going to have a son. He's going to be born, you're going to name him John, and he's going to go out in the spirit and in the power of Elijah." So that's the link between the two testaments, and then the story continues on. Tonight, I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about that intermission period. That period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the intertestamental period, or a lot of Bible scholars refer to that period as the 400 silent years. The reason they call the 400 silent years is because during that time, God was silent. There was no revelation. There was not an inspired book of the Bible produced at that time, and there was no prophet that was speaking the direct revelation from God to His people. Now, just because God was silent during those 400 years doesn't mean He took a 400-year nap. It doesn't mean that God checked out and went on a 400-year vacation. He was actually very, very busy. The curtain had gone down, but behind the curtain, God was changing the sets, rearranging all the props, bringing different players into the world scene, changing the costumes. God, in a really wonderful and obvious way, during those 400 years, was preparing the world for the second act. The giving of what would be His final word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just share with you a little bit about the history during those 400 years. It'll be very brief. We won't go into a whole lot of detail about it, but it's an interesting story, so stay with me. Malachi finished his book right at 397 BC. That's right at 400 BC. He was the last prophet to write. In 397 BC, the Persian Empire was in charge of the world. And the Jews, as many of you know, under the Persian Empire, were allowed to return to the city of Jerusalem. And so many Jews did just that. They returned to the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls around the temple. They built their homes. They settled in. And for the most part, the Persians sort of left them alone. Now, as we saw last week, they sort of fell away from the Lord at that time. They backslid. Pretty sad story. But there were some really interesting things that took place within Judaism at that time. Number one, the captivity had purged Israel from idolatry. Remember, before they went into captivity, they would worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all these pagan gods. Well, they learned their lesson in Babylon. And when Israel came back to their city in Jerusalem, they no longer worshipped false gods. No more idols. They became strictly monotheistic. One God, the God Yahweh. That was a good thing. We also know that it was at that point that they had become extremely protective of the Old Testament scriptures. They began to have a bigger honor and respect for their Old Testament scriptures, where in the past they had been careless with them. You know, they almost lost all of them. when Jerusalem was destroyed. So at that time, there was a group of men that were called scribes who began to meticulously copy the Old Testament scriptures. And so many copies of the scriptures came into being, and they were protected and honored. That was a great thing. And then the other thing that took place at that time period was the introduction of the synagogue. When the Jews were out of their land, when they were in captivity in Babylon, and their temple back in Jerusalem was destroyed, they had no place to worship, obviously. So while they were in Babylon, they constructed these buildings that they lived in, or not lived in, but they worshipped in, which were called synagogues. And there the Jews would meet weekly on the Sabbath day, and they would study the scriptures, and they would worship. Well, the Jews came back to Jerusalem. They reconstructed the temple, but only a remnant came back to Jerusalem. Many other Jews stayed dispersed. They were part of what's called the diaspora. Jews worldwide. But they would put up these synagogues wherever they were. In fact, it became a law. Any place on the planet that had seven Jewish males would construct a synagogue. And there they would meet in that synagogue. So those things started taking place. Then in 336 BC, Alexander the Great came into power. One of the greatest conquerors who has ever lived. And of course, he established the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great conquered the entire world, the known world at that time. Now, the Jews living in Jerusalem, they were okay under that reign, under that Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great actually left them alone. And they could pretty much do whatever they wanted there in Jerusalem. But two things happened in that period that are very important. Alexander the Great had a goal. His goal was the Hellenization of the entire world. Meaning, he wanted everybody on the face of the planet to know and follow Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek thought, Greek religion, and the Greek language. And that's the biggie. He wanted everybody to be unified with that common Greek language. And that did become the most common language as it continued to grow, as Alexander the Great went on that conquest. Now, the other thing that took place at that time was this Hellenization polarized the Jews. There was one group of Jews at that time that was open to the Greek influence. Hey, sounds pretty cool. Greek culture, Greek language, a little Greek philosophy. And those were called Hellenistic Jews. They were open to it. And then there was another group of Jews that wasn't open to it. In fact, they were totally closed to it. They were Orthodox Jews. They were called the Hasidim, the separated ones, the pious ones. And they would have none of that Greek influence. And those two groups among the Jews sort of butted heads. There was a rivalry that began to take place at that time. In 323 BC, Alexander the Great died. At the age of 33, he died. Conquered the whole world and didn't live long enough to even enjoy it. And so after he died, the Grecian Empire was split into these four different regions, four different kingdoms, and there's two that are notable. The northern region we call Syria, north of Israel, the land of Israel. The leaders of that northern region were called the Seleucids, and guys by the name of Antiochus. So there was that northern kingdom. Then there was a southern kingdom that split, and this was down in Egypt, south of Israel. And the rulers of that dynasty were called the Ptolemies. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y. Ptolemies. Now, those two kingdoms fought each other. They didn't like each other, so they were always fighting. This kingdom would go up north to fight. This kingdom would go down south to fight. And who's sitting right there in the middle? Jerusalem. So all this battle is taking place between these two kingdoms. Well, the Egyptian kingdom, the Ptolemies, got the upper hand, and they were in power from 323 to 198 BC, and they annexed Jerusalem during that time. Now, there were some initial problems between the Jews and the Egyptians, but eventually they began to live at peace. Jews lived peacefully there in Jerusalem. The Hellenism continued. The Greek language would get spread even more. In fact, it was at that time the Egyptians established a city in Alexandria and one of the largest libraries that there's ever been, Greek libraries. And it was at that time that 70 Jewish elders went to Alexander to translate the Old Testament, which was written originally in Hebrew, into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint version of the Bible. The entire Old Testament at that time was translated into Greek. So all that was still going, and this rivalry between the Hellenistic Jews and the separatist Jews, the Orthodox Jews, would continue. And it would expand. Well, 198 BC, the northern kingdom took control. The Syrians. Jerusalem became a part of that northern kingdom. And during that time, the Hellenism would still continue, the Greek would still continue, and all of that. But that was the darkest period of Israel's history during those 400 years. The Syrians weren't very nice to the Jews in Jerusalem. They persecuted them. They really ridiculed them, did them bad. In fact, there was one leader at that time, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who absolutely hated the Jews. Now, this guy was mad. He thought he was God. He thought he would rule the whole world. And so he would go around and try to pick on the southern kingdom and other kingdoms. And about this time, the Roman Empire was rising into power, and he kept having these setbacks. And whenever Antiochus Epiphanes would have the setback, he would travel back up to his northern kingdom and go through Jerusalem and sort of kick it like a dog to take out his frustration. Finally, in 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, began to slaughter the Jews, commanded that they could no longer offer their sacrifices in the temple. And in December 16th of 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies of the temple. You talk about sacrilege. And so, at that point, the Jews are bummed. They're being persecuted. And at that point, you began to see a real hunger in the Jews for Messiah. Where's our deliverer? Why must we keep being treated like this? Well, in 165 BC, God sent his people a deliverer. An interesting man, an old priest by the name of Mattathias Maccabees. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was doing all that horrible stuff in the city of Jerusalem, but he hadn't gone out into the surrounding villages yet. Mattathias lived in a village called Modin, just west of Jerusalem, real small village. And the Syrians came to that village, started to reach the outskirts, and demanded that Mattathias sacrifice to Antiochus Epiphanes. He refused to do so. there was another Jewish man living in the village, and he said, well, I'll do it. I'll go ahead and make this sacrifice. I'll appease this guy. Mattathias went nuts, killed that Jewish guy and the Syrian servant. And then Mattathias Maccabees fled into the wilderness. And all of these other Jews in the land fled with him. There was like this massive exodus in the forest areas, in the mountain areas around Jerusalem. And this band, they hid out, and they began to fight against their oppressor. Now, Mattathias had five sons: John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. And all of those sons, over various portions of time, they took on the Syrians. The Maccabees, Maccabeus means hammer. They were a bunch of hammers, man. They were hammering the land, and they were defeating. There was this amazing victory that was taking place at that time. And in fact, on December 25th, 165 B.C., the Maccabees were able to cleanse the temple, take it out of hostile hands, and totally rededicate. And by the way, that is still celebrated every year around Christmas. What's it called? Hanukkah. And so during that time, there was relief. The Jews, between 165 and 63 B.C., enjoyed peace. They enjoyed independence. The Maccabeans ruled. They're also known as the Hasmonean dynasty. Great time. Awesome time. However, there were more factions. There were starting to become three distinct religious groups. Remember those Hellenistic Jews? The ones that were more into Greek? They became associated with the priests. They became liberal and aristocratic. Those guys would eventually be called the Sadducees. You ever heard that? The Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. The Hasidim, the pious ones, the ones that were separatists, they become the Pharisees. So now you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees and their butting heads, and you had another group, by the way, the scribes. All three of those that you read about in our New Testament. Well, the whole time this was happening, there was a new sheriff in town, the Roman Empire. They were coming into power. They were taking over the world. And in 63 B.C., Rome came to Israel. Pompey came and destroyed the land of Israel. Took over, conquered it. From that point forward, from 63 B.C. on, Israel would be under the yoke of Rome. The taxes and the orders and all that. And of course, the Jews absolutely hated that. And to make matters worse, the Romans put a group of Edomites in control of the land. Edomites, they go back to the man named Esau. And the Jews didn't like them, called them half-Jews. And it was from the Edomites that you get the Herods. Herod Antipater, Herod the Great. And so they're in charge. And that continues all the way right there to around 4 B.C. And at 4 B.C., the only thing the Jews really have that they love is a new temple that's been rebuilt by Herod the Great. And the temple is glorious and it attracts Jews from around the world. They come there annually. But they're still absolutely distraught over not being in control of their own land. They're under the Roman yoke. They're looking for a deliverer. They're crying out for a deliverer. And at that time, there were now six different factions among the Jews. the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, a group called the Zealots that wanted to overthrow Rome by military force, then another group called the Herodians that wanted to just be nice to Herod, and then another group that was called the Essenes, and those people just sort of checked out of society and went up and lived in caves, in monastic behavior. All these different forms of thought, all these different ideas about what God's doing, all this political unrest. That is right around 4 BC, and that is when the intermission ended and the curtain goes up on the New Testament. Gabriel visits Zacharias. John the Baptist would be born. And then eventually Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be born. Go to a scripture with me tonight, a very, very important scripture in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Notice what Paul the Apostle wrote. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. See that expression, when the fullness of the time had come. That means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this planet at the right time. At the absolute perfect time. And during those 400 years, God wasn't silent. He was orchestrating. He was preparing the way for the entrance of His Son. And that, my friends, was the perfect time for Jesus to come. That was the perfect time for Jesus to come and die on the cross for the sins of the world and establish the gospel message. And that was the perfect time, the perfect environment for the propagation of that gospel message. And you say, well, how so? Well, the Greek language. Remember Alexander the Great? His goal to bring the Greek language? Well, by this time, the Greek language has become the most common language in the world. Everyone spoke Greek, and others spoke Aramaic. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of culture. It was the language of everyday conversation. Everybody was speaking Greek. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Greek language is it's very detailed and it's vivid. And it's a very exact type of language. I've studied Greek. In the Greek language, a verb can have 5 different tenses. There can be 3 different voices, an active, middle, or passive. There can be 3 different moods, indicative, subjunctive, imperative. It can be feminine, masculine, neutral, plural, singular. All this detail in the Greek language. What a perfect language to write the New Testament in. And the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And at that time, the Old Testament had already been written in the Greek language. And so the message could be written down and could go immediately to people so that they could understand. And the books of the Bible would be penned and they would go forth. It just allowed for this explosive expansion of the gospel message. And then when Jesus was born, the world was basically living in unity. The Roman Empire was in control. But everybody was unified under Rome. And there's this thing called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome did usher in a big peace around the known world at that time. It was a forced peace, granted. But it was a peace, nonetheless. And so, If people paid their taxes to Rome and basically behaved themselves, they were free to do whatever they wanted. And Rome had built all of these highways that connected all of the cities to one another and to Rome. So you had the highway system, this beautiful network, and people were allowed to go and roam anywhere that they wanted to go. Those were the roads that Jesus Christ would walk on, bringing his message. And in the book of Acts, those are the roads that the Apostle Paul would walk on, bringing the gospel message from Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea, and then, yes, to the very ends of the earth. Everything was prepared for this explosive growth. And then at that time, the synagogue network had greatly expanded. Again, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. People would come there and gather at the annual feast. But there were Jews all over the place worldwide, and everywhere they were, they had synagogues. There was a network of synagogues already available. And we know from the gospel that Jesus spoke in the synagogues, didn't he? He'd go from city to city and speaking in various synagogues, giving the good news. And again, Paul, when he went out on his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, you follow his pattern. He would go to a brand new city, and what was the first place he would look for? A synagogue. He'd go into the synagogue. He'd share the gospel. Most of the times he'd get thrown out of the synagogue. And then he'd go into the marketplace and bring the gospel to the Gentile nation. So you have this whole network in place. It was all ready to go. By the way, the church has taken our pattern from the synagogue. The church began to build buildings. Now, of course, we don't meet on Saturday, do we? We generally meet on Sunday. But all of these things were prepared for the gospel message to go forth in great power. We also know that the Jews at this point were hungry for a deliverer. They were so sick of the political unrest. They were so sick of Rome. They wanted a Messiah. And we know that there was a tremendous hunger among the Jews at that time for spiritual truth, spiritual substance. They were tired of listening to the Pharisees argue with the Sadducees. They were tired of the religious debates that they would hear in the synagogues. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene and he began to teach, it was a breath of fresh air. In fact, it tells us specifically after Jesus gave that Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew chapter 7, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus came on the scene and taught truth, and the people ate it up. It was real. It was solid. There was substance there. There was life. There was nourishment. They were ready for that. And Jesus came at just the right time. And I also think that by this time, the Jews were extremely tired of offering sacrifices at that temple. Hundreds and hundreds of years they've been offering lambs at the temple. Blood is being spilled, and the lessons being taught over and over and over through their history. Holiness before God demands sacrifice. The only way we can get to God is through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. Atonement. And oh, how they were tired, I no doubt tired of all of those animal sacrifices. Well, little did they know that soon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would go to the cross and offer his life up for the sins of the world. And guess what? Jesus only had to do it once. And the sacrifice is finished. It's complete. On the third day, he rose again. And now we can have our sins forgiven by faith in him. The Jews were hungry for that. And we know that when the church took off, the first Christians were Jews. There was a reception. Now, the historian Josephus also tells us that there was a spiritual thirst among the Gentiles at that time. The Gentiles couldn't figure out Judaism. The sacrifices in the temple and the blood, what's that all about? They didn't know anything about that. And so they tried to fill their void with mystery religions, with Greek philosophy. Josephus says that the basic spiritual temperature of the Gentiles at that time was dead. They were hungry. They were looking for something. And Jesus Christ came at just the right time. God had prepared the path. And folks, Christianity and the message of the gospel spread like wildfire, didn't it? Look where it's spread in the last 2,000 years. From Jerusalem to Canyatillo. From Jerusalem to El Paso. All across the world. And God, during those 400 silent years, working behind the curtains, was getting everything ready. Isn't that neat? There are a few lessons that we can learn from this. First, if we can see how obviously God was preparing the world for the first coming of Jesus, I think it's easy to see that God is also preparing the world for the second coming of Jesus. And I believe we're living in days where God is preparing this world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Very close. All of these prophetic threads in Scripture that speak of the last days, they're coming together. They're converging in our lifetime. You know, with all of our advances in technology, you can see prophecies having the possibility now of being fulfilled because of the technology. You know, the prophets point to a picture at the last days, to a time where every single person on the planet will be able to watch one event live together. That can happen now through technology. Book of Revelation teaches that one day there will be a cashless society. And that people will buy and sell with a mark here or there. Folks, the technology exists for that. The Scripture says that in the last days, there will be wars and rumors of wars and an escalation of natural disasters. Now, I think we've seen that, but I think how that could also be fulfilled is through what we now have, 24-hour news stations. You turn on the news anytime you want. And every time you turn on the news, there's a rumor of a war. Or a natural disaster. We just have access to more information now. We live in this time. God is preparing the world for second coming. Then there's the threat of Israel. Thread, THREAD. That is a main thread in last day prophecy. Israel in the land. They're back in the land. As a nation. They're back in the land as a nation. They have Jerusalem. Yes, that was prophesied. They're the center of attention. Worldwide. That was prophesied. There's problems in the Middle East. That was prophesied. Then the Scriptures teach that there's going to be a time in the last days where there will be a one world economy. There will be a one world government. There will be a one world religion. all under the control of a one world leader, who of course is referred to in Scripture as the Antichrist. There's a push for that, folks. It's all headed there, just as God prepared the world for the first coming, so He's prepared the world for the second coming. Are you ready? I hope you are. There's another lesson that we can learn from all this, and this is very practical and very personal. Man, this whole thing that we've been through tonight shows us that God is always working, doesn't it? He's always moving. He's always orchestrating. He doesn't sleep. He's not on vacation. And listen, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're one of His kids, God is always moving and working in your life, and you count on it. There may be times as Christians where we feel like we're right in the middle of those 400 silent years. It's dry. Lord, am I hearing from You? And we might doubt, has He left? No. He is radically moving in your life just behind the curtains. God knows what we're going through. God knows what our circumstances are. God knows where He wants to get us. In Romans chapter 8 says, all things work for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Hang on! God's got nothing but good in mind for His kids. Maybe you're here tonight and you're tired of being single and you've asked the Lord, man, I want to be married, bring my spouse. God, why aren't You moving? He is moving. He's got a perfect timetable planned out for you. Maybe you're tired of your career and you've been dissatisfied and you're ready to move on and you belong to the Lord. Listen, God is moving. God is moving. He has a place for you. He has a plan. Maybe you'd like to find your place in the body of Christ. Where can you serve? God is moving. God wants to do a great thing in your life. You just hang on. Just because you don't see it all mapped out clearly right now, don't forget that you serve a God who does have it mapped out clearly. Brother and sister in Christ, you are never abandoned by Jesus. He is with you in all phases of life, and He's got a great plan for you. Keep the faith, man. Trust Him. Serve Him. Depend upon Him. And then I think this whole exercise just reaffirms that quotation we've all heard before. History is His story. God is in charge of the nations. God is in charge of the kings of the earth. God has a plan for history. It's all under His control. He's sovereign. And tonight, we've gathered together to remember the most important event that has ever taken place in all of history. We're here to remember the pinnacle of history, the pinnacle of God's plan, the sending of His masterpiece. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent from heaven, sent to go to a cross, to die on that cross, to have His body broken and His blood shed, so that we as sinners could be forgiven. And He rose again the third day. And He's alive today. And the invitation is those who place their faith and trust in Him will have all of their sins forgiven.
They will become born again. They will become children of God. And simply only by faith in Christ through what He's done. The Old Testament looked forward to it. Those silent years were a preparation for it. The New Testament records it. The New Testament looks back at it and explains it. And Jesus told us how He wanted us to remember it, and that's through the taking of these elements. So we're going to pass out these elements in just a few moments, and I'm going to ask that you would all hold them together. We'll all take them together. But it's very, very important. Very important to understand this. The communion service is a family meal. It is only for believers. It's only for those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's only for those who know what they signify, what these elements signify and represent. If you take this not knowing what it represents, and the Scripture says you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So you partake of these elements only if you're a member of God's family. I'm not talking about being a member of a church. You know, whether or not you have your name on the membership roll at Calvary Chapel Sun City makes no difference to me. I'm talking about a member of Christ's church. You become a child in God's family through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as the most important event in all of history become personal to you? Have you partaken? Have you received Christ? Do you know that all of your sins are forgiven? As Christians, we're going to rejoice as we partake of communion. Amen? We're going to remember what the Lord has done, and we are going to thank Him for it. But I do want to give an invitation to anyone here tonight who's yet to make that decision. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and we'll have AJ come up. You know, we talked a lot about how God prepared the world historically for the coming of Christ. I believe God also prepares individuals for receiving the gospel message. And it may be that there are some here tonight, and you can't deny it. God has been preparing you. God is putting this weird hunger in your heart for Him. This desire for real truth. Maybe there's been some difficult things happening in your life, and it's caused you to look up. And somehow you end up here tonight. And the offer of salvation goes out to you right now where you sit. Has there ever been a point in your life where you've received Jesus? You receive Him by faith through a prayer. And if you have yet to make that decision, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Just quietly in your heart, all you have to do is invite Jesus to be your Savior. In the quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. Make me Your child. And help me to follow You all the days of my life. If you said that prayer and you meant it, you have become born again. You have become a child in the family of God. And please partake with us. Guys, come on up.
I am not skilled to understand what God is will, what God is by. I only know it is right. Since born to be as my Savior, I take Him at His words and all. Christ died to save me this I have. And in my heart I find Him. Him to be my Savior. That He would leave His place on and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I. Before I knew my Savior, my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God, He's always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God, He was, my God, He is, my God, He's always gonna be.
Father, we do thank you for the Lamb of God who was sent and sacrificed for the sins of the world. Lord, we thank you for the blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. Cleanses from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, tonight for salvation. For opening our eyes to the wonderful message of your good news. For making it possible for us to be your children. And we thank you, Lord, tonight afresh that you have defeated death once and for all. And that you are coming again for us soon. We thank you afresh for the promise of heaven. And I pray, Lord, as we remember your great sacrifice for us once again this evening, that we would offer our lives back to you as a sacrifice. Lord, use us to bring your good news to others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's close with a song of worship.